Well, good afternoon. Good to see you all today. We're going to go ahead and get started with the Q&A time. If we get done with all the questions that we've had submitted, we may take some from the floor. We apparently have to be done by 2:15. Okay, and then we're going to take a brief break, and I think we come back at 2:30 for the afternoon session. Why don't we have a word of prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us in this hour. Help us. Help our brothers as they field questions and give answers. We pray that you would, for your glory and for the good of your people, that you would just bless us with truth as we consider these various questions. We thank you for them. We ask your help for our brothers in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we have about 8 questions, but I think maybe a few of the guys have received maybe some questions on their way up to the platform. And so we'll just kind of start with these. And if one of these questions happens to overlap with one you were given, then you can, I guess, answer that together. It says, you mentioned several times. It doesn't say who you is, but I think maybe it's been mentioned by different people. You mentioned several times the pre-modern method of hermeneutics. Can you pinpoint some ways a modern hermeneutic differs from this pre-modern hermeneutic? What are some implications? And I have a microphone. Who would like to go first?
I'm the one that mentioned it.
All right. He's just facilitating the microphone over to you. It's going to be rough.
I need a tissue.
Do you anticipate crying? I don't think these are that bad. You don't have to be that emotional about the whole thing here. Thanks. I might need these. That's probably true.
I think I probably use that expression pre-modern. I think it's
context where it is confessed that it has divine and human authorship, it would predominantly look at the text, and what would that be, grammatical, historical method, is that kind of what it would be called, but it would look at it from the standpoint of what did the original author, meaning the human author, intend by that. So did Moses intend, did he know full well the doctrine of the Trinity as such and writing Genesis 1. And modern scholarship would rule it out as a given that he didn't. I'm not sure that that's entirely a given, but a given that he didn't, and therefore it would be improper. Yeah, and therefore the text itself doesn't intend for us to derive that, to read it in that way. A pre-modern way would fully recognize the human authorship of Scripture, but tends, by and large, to put the much greater emphasis upon the divine authorship. And therefore, Scripture interprets Scripture. Even the New Testament interprets, especially the New Testament, interprets the Old Testament and informs us as to how we're to read it. This is what Jesus did, of course, but that'd be the biggest difference. I have one more thought. But do you want
to... I think the emphasis on human authorial intent is much more pronounced after the Enlightenment. And I think it's actually a product of the Enlightenment in one sense, because the major thing that happened then was the denial of the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible became like any other book, and I forgot who it was, but one of the philosophers in England basically said that we are to interpret Scripture like any other book. And I was taught that way, and the pre-modern guys would say it's not like any other book. So we can't and should not and can't correctly interpret it like any other book. What happens with human authorial intent as the end-all is lose the text for the background, because how are you going to know how the guy thought you need background information. So you need to know how, you know, how big Paul's foot was, how big the sandals were, and all that stuff. And I'm kidding. But you lose the background, the text for the background, I think, when you over. A good thing overdone gets undone, and I think that's what human authorial intent does. That's why I was asking questions and kind of teasing them out, I think, in my last lecture when I said, is God free to act and embed the act with tons of meaning, but not tell us until later? If he's not, we have big problems. You know? Because the act of the Exodus occurred before the writing down of it. And there's more to the Exodus as a redemptive symbol, or it's more than a symbol. Ooh, there's a book called More Than a Symbol, huh? As a typological act, than just the recording of it in Exodus 12 and following. You know, you read the prophets, and there's a Exodus motif that grounds itself in the past, but has future-oriented connotations to it. So you have this, they call it the second Exodus motif. And the second Exodus, actually, Jesus used the word Exodus, said, I have an Exodus to undergo. So you have all these acts of God that mean more than the human author is writing. And I just think it's the wrong question to ask, you know, what was Moses' intent? I remember watching John Piper once, because somebody sent me this clip of him talking about how he exegetes passages, and he was, you know, Piper, he's like, I'm going to get in the eyeball, behind the eyeballs of the Apostle Paul, and see what he saw, and he'd get into his world. And I said to myself, and I tell my students, I said, you know, overdoing this human authorial intent thing is, it's not good, because when it's all said and done, the guy's dead, and all you have, you have his text. That's what's important. This is God's written word, not, you know, what the apostle was thinking, you know, when he wrote. So anyway, I think that's what the modern era does. And the implications include an unwillingness, I think, to read the scriptures theologically and to do what Chuck did with Genesis 1, which I think was very legitimate to do. Another thing, another implication is it's going to take a lot of hymns away from us. Because if you read those old hymns, they got a different hermeneutic, at least than I was trained with. You can't come to those conclusions in the hymns with a modern hermeneutic. It presupposes tons of typology. By the way, there's different types in the Bible than we're ever going to feel comfortable with. I need to put this up to my mouth. Actually, I need to put it over to his mouth now. There's more types than we're comfortable with.
Maybe just to expand on one thing. So you mentioned theological interpretation or reading. I think that the modern, correct me if I'm wrong on this, but I perceive that the modern approach limits itself to, let's call it exegetical reasoning. They ask the these are good questions. The pre-moderns are concerned with this too. They're asking the question of what the text says in relation to its, the words in relation to its surrounding context. And of course they put in there the historical textual context of the divine author, the human author or something. But I think the pre-modern approach goes beyond that and has a, involves theological reasoning, involves a much fuller picture of what it means for Scripture to be interpreting Scripture. Human author intent? Not infallibly, but you'd engage in historical studies or something in that regard. How do you know divine authorial intent? Well, it's by reading the Scripture as a whole and allowing what God says in all parts of His Scripture to interpret each and every part itself. And so you bring all of the theology that is founded upon the Word of God to the text of Scripture and allow what God has said I'm rambling now, but this would be theological reasoning.
There's a couple articles on one issue that I think illustrates the superiority of pre-critical exegesis. That's the third article, that article. But the ones I'm thinking of, I don't remember either of the authors, but it has to do with that statement in 1 Corinthians 15, according to the Scriptures, and he was Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, okay? There's two articles out there. I think I have in my hermeneutics footnote someplace. It's a fascinating study. Third day resurrection of the Messiah is in the Old Testament, is what Paul says, okay? According to the Scriptures, probably plural there, in more than one place. Third day resurrection of the Messiah is in the Old Testament. Now, if you just read the Old Testament without the New, would you conclude the third day resurrection of the Messiah is clearly in the Old Testament in more than one text? Probably not. But if you read the New Testament, you go, okay, either I'm going to disagree with Jesus, which I'm not going to do. Jesus saw the third day resurrection of himself in at least Jonah, right? So did he impose a new meaning on an old text? Did he get the right doctrine from the wrong text? No. He got the right doctrine from the right text. But if Paul's scriptures plural means there's more than one passage, then we have to read broader than just Jonah. And there's at least one more place in Hosea 6. If you read Hosea 6:2, it's a really different text. But if you read all the old guys, third day resurrection of the Messiah, it's a corporate Israel text. But it talks about the third day and being raised on the third day. There's a couple more places. Genesis 22, Isaac, there's third day stuff there. And then here's what's very interesting. The older pre-modern guys have no problem going to the third day of creation and seeing things coming out of the ground and making a relationship to the resurrection, because the Lord himself and his apostle use that metaphor. Grain, stuff coming up out of the ground. Matter of fact, there's a hymnal. There's a song in the hymnal about the resurrection. The wagging of the grain heads at the resurrection. But you read the old guys, and these modern guys did it too. They connected third day resurrection with the third day of creation. Whether or not you want to do that or not, but is another story. But that's just an illustration of, I think, reading the Bible as it ought to be read, holistically, canonically, and taking our knowledge of what the Lord and the apostles tell us is in the Old Testament back to the Old Testament. I have no problem doing that whatsoever. When you do that, the Bible is actually a Christian book. When you don't, it's two books. One's Christian and the other one's Jewish.
Just hold on.
Hey guys.
I thought you had a reference.
How about something to read?
I was going to ask if you mentioned a little bit, I think Steinmetz's article there. Maybe some of the guys would appreciate articles or even a couple of monographs or edited works that would help them.
David Steinmetz, right? The superiority of pre-critical exegesis. Not sure if it was Jim or somebody, but 20 years ago or so, I read it. And it's been very helpful. I think somebody has.
You can find it online.
It's online. But
yeah. We have students read it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I don't have students read it because I know they read it in one or two other classes. But that's very helpful. And then, you know, speaking of Steinmetz, his
book, Calvin in Context and Lutheran Context, is very good. He deals with exegetical and hermeneutical.
They talk right into the end.
And then, what's that guy's name? The Letter and the Spirit, Stanglin. That's a helpful book, too. I like it. I give it to students to read, and then I tell them he's an Arminian. But he studied under Richard Muller, and it's a very good book on hermeneutics and pre-critical stuff. There's a couple books on patristic. Brandon Smith? up there at Cedarville? I think he's coming out with a book on pre-critical hermeneutics pretty soon or something like that. I'm really looking forward to that. There's some of these young guys that are really solid, and he's one of them. On
the guy that did the book on typology, is that Chase?
Mitch Chase, yeah. His book, I endorsed it. 40 Questions on Typology and Allegory. That's an outstanding book. I read the whole book. I never endorse a book unless I read
every... You love the cover.
I read every single word of that book. The cover, I didn't know what the cover was going to be like before it was published. But that's a very good book. Mitch Chase has that book. It's more, you know, it's for pastors. Probably I wouldn't have that on our book table. Mitch also has, what's that book, Matt? That book on the Old Testament, what's that? It's like 50 or 60 pages, and it deals with major themes in the Old Testament as a Christologically. It's very well written. So that's it.
Folks's article?
Yes, Francis Folks has an article on the typology in the Old Testament or something. It's old, like 60s or something, but
it's also online.
It's really good, really helpful. And basically, he argues that history is eschatological, and God's acts are often setting the world up for a future greater act. And he sees that theme in the Old Testament itself, which is part of the genius of that piece, is that what we normally think about typology is the types in the Old Testament and the antitypes in the New Testament. But Folks and others argue there's typology that's happening before the incarnation. There's things that are being done that are looking forward to things, other things that are being done within the Old Testament itself, which ultimately still, you know, point forward. So
very good.
So there's nothing, you know, they asked G.K. Bill this one time, Dr. Bill, what's new about the New Testament? And he said, not much. Christianity is the conclusion to the Old Testament.
Yeah. Well, let's jump ahead a little bit. Do I have any liberty with these questions in the order or whatever? Since you guys touched on the issue of pre-modern, modern, and back to Genesis chapter 1, let's go back there with another question. What do we do with the belief that us or our in Genesis chapter 1? Some would say, well, that's not a Trinitarian reference. That's just the royal we. What do we do with that? How do we answer that?
I would encourage somebody to read Last Things First, John Fesco, because he deals with that very issue. And apparently the royal we postdates the writing of Genesis by a few hundred, if not more, years. So it doesn't work anymore. Somebody found that archaeological find at some point, so that view is, I think, has been discredited.
Staying in Genesis 1, let's talk about the creed. When it comes to understanding Genesis 1, are we supposed to presuppose Nicene Orthodoxy before coming to the text? That's kind of a yes or no question, but feel free to elaborate.
No, we should do a mental dump of all information in our head before we read Genesis. We should rid our brains even of the alphabet.
Why don't you give the mic to
Just start over. Well, look, if we don't call it Nicene Orthodoxy,
yeah.
Okay, if we just say, should we bring God's revelation of himself and use it in our reading of Genesis 1, we would say yes. Okay. What do you mean by Nicene Orthodoxy? If you mean words not in the word that accurately reflect the word, then I'd say, yeah, take it with you. I tell the students that. Take the entire confession of faith with you when you interpret the Bible.
Sure.
Because if you don't take it, you're going to take something else. Why not take it?
Good of time tested.
No.
Ditto.
No. I remember about 25 years ago, I read something that Michael Horton had said. He said, everybody takes somebody to the Bible. You just need to know who you're taking with you.
Yeah.
You know, you're carrying somebody with you. This idea that somehow we're just coming to the Bible with pure objectivity,
yes,
and no influences is out.
There's a technical term of situatedness.
He keeps giving that, taking it back.
It's really important. We have to, when you interpret Scripture, you know, I don't know where this statement came, me and my Bible out under a tree or something like that, which is impossible. Because I'm 61, believe it or not, years old. It's 2023. There are various circles or levels of context in which I'm reading the Bible. I'm reading the Bible at a certain time in the history of mankind with a bunch of influences in my head, all of which I can't identify. Some I can. Some I've thrown out. Others I didn't have, I now have. Everybody brings assumptions and presuppositions to everything they interpret. So why not have the best ones? You know, that's what I tell the students. Why, if you admit this, then why not ask the question, what are the best interpretive assumptions, or what's the best grid or grids through which I can interpret this document? Because we all have them. So anyway, I'm just mumbling.
Keep it.
Okay.
He's going to let you answer.
Next question.
All right. Well, this one doesn't mention Nicene Orthodoxy or the Creed per se, but I know sometimes Nicene Orthodoxy comes into the conversation about complementarianism. Some within the complementarian camp make the argument that there is equality in marriage as the wife submits to the husband because there is equality in the Godhead as the son submits to the father. Given what we've learned about the creator-creature distinction, is this analogy problematic? If so, why?
Yes. Because if you read Ephesians 5, the Christ church analogy is connected to the husband-wife analogy. It's not father-son analogy. It's the Son of God incarnate as mediator. So, and the church. Gender-based role distinctions in Scripture are not based on the Trinity. They're based on creation and then this redemptive analogy in Ephesians 5. So it was Fred Sanders who told me this. He goes, this is Fred, going from sex to God or God to sex never works. He meant gender by that, okay? It doesn't work. And we don't have to scripturally. I think you go to the texts on genders and roles, it's based on nature or creation. It's not based on Trinity. And I think it was a bad move, whoever started doing that. It's a pretty historically novel move. I've asked Scott Swain and Fred Sanders. According to Scott, Fred Sanders he calls him our greatest Trinitarian theologian. Fred's a dispensationalist, but he's a nice guy. I asked those guys when that started to be used, and as far as I remember, it was an odd microphone, by the way.
Maybe hold the middle of it. You may be covering up the sensor at the bottom. I don't know. Maybe.
60s or 70s is when they kind of pinned it back to, and it could have been the 1960s or 70s. It could have been because of the social Trinitarianism of feminists or something, and then the more conservative guys start pushing back. And Jim might remember this. Even George Knight was pushing this analogy back into the Trinity, I don't know, in the 70s? Oh, it's in there too.
Yeah, in the pastorals.
You see, that's very interesting because, you know, in the 2016 Liam Gallagher-induced Twitter war on the Trinity, it's the Southern Baptists that got pushed against. But it was actually an OPC minister, I think he was in the PCA at the time, that was, as far as exegetical basis in the 70s or 80s, was really pushing it. And that's where that book, that big blue book on complementarianism.
Wayne Grudem and Piper.
Yeah, yeah, the Grudem and Piper thing. I bet you Dr. Knight, who, by the way, I met, who endorsed my book on the Decalogue, who was a very dear man, but I disagreed with him on this. But I think he has an article in there, too. So the more I've read on it, the more I just thought, this had to be a pushback against something. And I think it must have been some sort of feminism or something that they're pushing back on. But
right.
If you read John Gill, you read John Calvin, read Gill more than Calvin. You read the old guys, none of them say anything like that. It's a novel thing.
Anything to put in there?
I don't have much to say, but just thinking in terms of this idea that the relationship between the husband and the wife is an analogy of the Trinitarian relationships. Scripture never makes that move, never justifies the move, and it becomes rather problematic. It doesn't produce an actual analogy of the Trinity. I mean, even obviously in terms of subordination, it certainly doesn't. But it doesn't incorporate all the personal relations within the Trinity. It's a very deficient analogy if it were ever one to begin with. Male and female are made in the image of God. If we're looking for the analogy, I think that's where we look. It's not husband and wife and the order of that relation. It's male. He made them male and female in the image of God. We're to look at that, which we'll do to some extent a little later.
Yeah.
The other thing. Never mind.
I was going to ask, you know, all of these could use resources, I suppose, but are there, you mentioned Gill, you mentioned Calvin, of course they're not interacting with the contemporary arguments that are being made for this issue of subordinationism. Are there resources you could point guys to today, maybe brothers who are interacting with the historic sources to help give clarity and arguments? People in their churches come up and make these kinds of arguments, you know, Pastor, we need to see the son subordinate to the father because
yes.
Wives are submissive to...
One of the books is over here, Scott Swain's Introduction to the Trinity. He's got two newer books on the Trinity. The other one's the Bible and the Trinity or something like that. So Scott Swain, we should definitely listen to him on Trinity. He's very good at it. There's for the pastors, there's a book called Hot Disputes. What's it called?
Nice and Hot.
Nice and Hot Disputes by Dixon. Dixon is the author. It might be expensive. It is outstanding. Anti-Trinitarianism in the 17th century. If you ever wondered where three centers of consciousness came from, read that book. You'll get it from the anti-Trinitarians in the universities in the late 17th century. And defining divine persons univocally with human persons that came out of the anti-Trinitarian movement as well. So, which is very interesting. You don't want to call the guys that hold this in our day. You guys are kind of being like neo-Socinians and anti-Trinitarians here in your...
They don't like that.
No, they don't like that. Probably not going to win many friends that way, but... Philip Dixon is the author of the Disputes book. There's another, Fred Sanders, I think, on Trinity is really, his book on Trinity is really good, especially when he denies Christophanies. Like Augustine.
He doesn't want that. He wants you to hold that.
Okay.
While you're holding that, he wants you to work on your pronunciation, but that's okay.
Sam Renahan's Deity and Decree has really good Doctrine of God stuff, and he gets it from John Norton, America's greatest theologian.
All right, let's talk about creation, six-day creation type stuff. Most of our modern discussions revolve around stuff like day-age theory. You mentioned the exegetical tradition. Do you believe they're missing the point of the text, and how do you think best to interact? They're looking at you.
I assume that the antecedent of their missing is the advocates of the day-age theory. It's not clear, but I assume that that's what this is about. Do you believe the advocates of the day-age theory are missing the point of the text, and how do you think best to interact? Yes, I do think that that's the case. You know, if you study the history of the interpretation of the creation account, you will find that it's not until the modern era that the idea of a longer period of time for the days enters in. There was a Scotsman, newspaperman, who became enamored of geology in the 19th century. And what a very important Scottish Presbyterian, and accepted the new and developing views of geology and introduced them into the interpretation of the creation account of Genesis. Now, I think that part of the problem is that this may surprise you that I say this. No, it won't. You'll agree with me probably. Science is a bully. It really is. If you invoke science, you automatically win whatever argument you're trying to win, whether it's real science or pseudoscience. You've just invoked the bully. And the bully wins. The bully beats up everyone. And I think that that's the case in the interpretation of Genesis, the first three chapters of Genesis, but especially the creation account as we find it in Genesis chapter 1. I read a really interesting article last week about pseudo-scientific papers that have been published in major science and medical journals, and how they've been demonstrated to be manipulating facts in order to get to the conclusion that they want to present. Now, I don't want to undermine the importance of studies and the importance of general revelation and understanding the world that God has given to us. And we can be very thankful for the advancements that have come to us. We ought to thank God that He has given people the ability to work through the world in which we live and bring to us remedies or insights into that world. The problem is when the bully science trumps, I don't mean to use that word on purpose, forgive me, no implication there, don't read anything into that. When the bully overcomes the Word of God, overpowers the Word of God, and forces us to readjust our interpretation, I think that's where the problem comes. We can't let that happen. Now, this is an IRBS panel. That's why they asked me to be up here, even though I'm not a speaker at the conference, but we're all profs. We have another prof. We have a class that we offer called Apologetics in Pastoral Ministry. And it's not your traditional apologetics class. It's a class that addresses questions of science. The professor is a good friend of mine. I stayed in his house in July. He's a credentialed scientist, PhD from University of Wales. He's an elder in a Reformed Baptist church in New Zealand, teaches at Massey University. His specialty is hydrogeomorphology, which is the study of the interaction of water and land. And he's committed to a young earth, to 24-hour days of creation, to the universality of Noah's flood, because he believes that the Word of God is more important than science and the conclusions of science. And I approached him and I said, Ian, would you be willing to teach a course for us that handles these questions? Because all of the men who go out into pastoral ministry at one point or another will have their teenagers come to them and say, Dad, what about the dinosaurs? Dad, what about the flood? Dad, what about evolution? And the purpose of the course is not to turn pastors into in-depth awareness of scientific theories and how to refute them, but it's to give them information so that they can intelligently answer those questions in defense of the Word of God. And Ian is the right guy to teach that class. He's got all the scientific cred, and he's got all the theological cred, and he brings it together and teaches that class. So that's my take in response to this question. Do you believe they're missing the point of the text? Yes, I think that they've allowed the bully science to make them rethink what the inspired Word of God says. How do we best interact with them? We best interact with them by reminding them that the text of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and that we receive it from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, and we take it at face value when we're able to do so, recognizing that there are metaphors, that God doesn't have wings and eyes and a hand and all the rest that we've heard today, but that we can take it at face value and recognize its truth. I think one of you guys said creation is mentioned in every section of Scripture. Paul, in Hebrews 11, there's a long discussion about that, and he's convinced me. I think he's right. But we could do a whole conference on that, couldn't we? Yeah.
Yeah. Let's do that.
We must believe that God is,
and that he has
made all things by his power. In all the great Christian creeds, where do they begin? I believe in God the Father Almighty. You say it. Maker of heaven and earth, right? I mean, this is a central doctrine of Christianity. So we urge people not to be bullied by science and to recognize the wonder and the glory of the inspired Word of God.
Jim, Old Princeton is an example of that, right?
Yes, Old Princeton is a really good example of that. There's a book that I read several years ago on the openness of Old Princeton to developing evolutionary theory in the 19th century. Charles Hodge was vehemently opposed to Darwinian evolution, but still believed that God could have used evolution as a means to bring the world to be what it is today. B.B. Warfield was even more open to the scientific philosophy of the day. And I would argue that the seeds of the demise of Old Princeton, which took place in the 1920s, were sown by Hodge and Warfield, by the greats, because they opened the door to these ideas, which were rampant at Princeton University next door, and then were accepted at Princeton Theological Seminary. And the men that they trained were men who adopted evolutionary theory. It found its way into the Presbyterian Church, U.S., and that was the end of the denomination. So for all the appreciation we have for Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield, and the rest, who were great men and who did great things, the seeds of the demise of the seminary were with them. The name of the book, I'll look it up and I'll get back to you in 5 minutes. But it's a really useful book that examines the progress of evolutionary theory, its acceptance among the old Princeton theologians.
And
it's
cited in your exposition. Is that where I read
this? I wrote a review of it that we did in Gerbs.
Oh,
yeah, yeah. I'll look it up. Give me a minute.
You guys want to add anything to that?
Paul wrote Hebrew.
Noted. Okay. I'd agree. All right, again, on some creation stuff. What did the 6 days, I'm assuming the 6 days of creation, have to do with the seventh, the Sabbath, and the eighth day? How does it relate to, and I haven't checked the pronunciation of this with Chuck, the beatific vision? Beatific? Is there? Okay, thanks. I'll have to fix that. Beatific vision that Dr. Barcelos mentioned.
how I'm going to deal with it. Well, I haven't given this reason.
The way it was stated didn't look like it was directed to me, though.
But it does mention your esteemed name.
That's what I thought. Okay, so beatific vision. Okay, so, okay, that's... John Fesco's book was really helpful on this. And that is Last Things First. What is it? Doing Eschatology Through the Lens of Christ or whatever. Protology, okay, first words, is embedded with eschatology. Gerhardus Voss, in the revelational scheme of things, eschatology precedes soteriology. So what they're saying there is it's covenant of works, preferment of something better than the beginning was offered to Adam in the garden via the covenant of works. There's this eschatological betterment that comes from one of the post-Reformation guys. Adam was created in such a way as he could become better. The principle of betterment was either in him or offered to him. So if you hold that, and I think we ought to, what the covenant of works offers by virtue of its fulfillment is a better state of existence than Adam's created state. Some sort of communion with God, vision. I think they use the language of vision because, is it Revelation 22? They shall see God. The question is that with the... What's that? Well, Beatitudes. See, you should answer this. What's the question? 6 days?
What do the 6 days have to do with the seventh, the Sabbath, and the eighth day?
There's a chapter in a book, Getting the Garden Right, that deals with all this stuff right there. Except...
You want to go read that and then come back?
No, except what Chuck's going to say. And the eighth day theology, I didn't touch that. I've never written on that. Hmm. If you read Robert Haldane's little book on the Sabbath, republished recently... by Reformation Heritage Books. Yeah. Has anybody read that? Fascinating discussion on the eighth day stuff. He does things that are marvelous with it, showing eighth day theology of the Old Testament's an eschatological thing, pointing to the eternal state, which I think that has a lot of merit to it. I've read that before, but I've just never in my mind felt settled. But he's going to bring up the Beatitudes and the beatific vision.
Yeah, I'm not sure how to put together the question, but I could say something about the beatific vision. But and Matt, I think your boy had a question about that too. The seventh day, I mean, I don't. Yeah, this is dangerous. I don't have any formed thoughts on this, but the seventh day functioning in the creation account, of course, it is the Sabbath. There is a scheme that's implied in the work of creation. The older guys, it would be the Latin. They'd refer to it as the Exitus Reditus. There's the proceeding forth, the going out in the act of creation and the work of creation and bringing all things to being. But there's this reditus, this return that is intended. Now in redemption, obviously, the return to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was all along intended, even in the covenant of works, this returning to God in the manner of praise and of worship, in ordering the whole image of God and the knowledge of God and the love of God, ordering all things back to God, and the Sabbath pointed in that direction. We know that it didn't go in that direction for man, but and so it is pointing in the direction of beatitude. And then, I mean, you've got the whole covenant of works and the tree of life and all sorts of pointers in that particular direction as well. I could say something about the beatific vision. I'm not sure if we want to clarify the question, though.
Give your thoughts in order.
Yeah.
7 days of the days of creation. Did it take God 6 days to create, or did God take 6 days to create? God took 6 days to create. Okay. Could he have created, like Augustine says, you know, instantaneously everything? Yes. But he didn't. And the older guys, Owen and who's the guy? It's not Brown. The big Sabbath book somebody just reprinted. Brown? Nicholas?
Bound?
Yeah. All the old guys dealt with this. Why did God do that? Well, it must be some sort of example for his creature to emulate according to his creaturely capacity. So the 6 day or 7 day week is the divine exemplar in working, and then, you know, the divine rest, we have to, whatever creaturely rest is, it's not exactly what God did. But the 7th day is also exemplar, divine exemplar. The creature is to work unto this apex, work unto this eschatological beatitude. You know, how long it would have taken him to do that? You know, Owen deals with how long was the probation? He said, we don't know. You know, but the very act of creation itself has that, you know, eschatological promise or proferment there in the cycle of labor and then rest. So, but exactly what that, the experience of that ultimate eschatological rest is going to be like, Chuck's going to tell you now.
Is that the question?
What is the attitude?
The last part
say something
is
about
dealing with how does this relate to the beatific vision.
Yeah. Well, I'll shoot at it at an answer. We think of the beatific vision. We need to think about man's beatitude, man's blessedness. So whatever the beatific vision will be, it will consist of the chief end of man being perfected in and for all of the purposes for which he exists, which is communion with God. And that communion with God, it's tied up with the image of God. It is experienced, it is owned through the very way in which he's created us, through knowing him and loving him, just as his own beatific life is and consists in him knowing and loving himself. And so the beatific vision in the tradition, everyone agrees on this, that the beatific vision refers to an intellectual vision of God. I'm going to qualify this in a minute, but the language of beatific vision speaks to the language of seeing God. In the Beatitudes, the pure in heart shall see God. And to see something is to know it as present. That's the language of vision. It's to know something as immediately present. And so the beatific vision is to be in the presence of God and to know him as immediately present. Now, there's some debate along the way of whether or not that's an intellectual vision of the essence of God. All of the medieval, well, I don't want to say all. It was common in the medieval context to say yes. In fact, there were even condemnations at the University of Paris in 1277 for anybody that that rejected that. But so that was common. It's another question as to the mediator and the person of Christ visibly and so forth, and how that plays factors into all of this. But let me add to this. There's disagreement as well. So beatific vision is the immediate knowledge of God, the intellectual vision, the intellectual knowledge of God as present. But there's some disagreement of whether or not beatitude, man's beatitude, properly, ultimately, and fully considered, was an intellectual matter. Duns Scotus wants to say that yes, the beatific vision is the intellectual knowledge of God, but that culminates ultimately in love, in this love communion of the will with God. And then other theologians, like the one that I tend to like, Bonaventure, he connects them and says that the beatific vision is really the perfection of man's intellect extended to the will, extended in love, in the presence of God. So it is ultimately, in one way or another, to be in the presence of God, know him as present, and love him as present, and therefore come to rest. Come to our own perfection, the end and the reason for which we exist, to be fully conformed into his image in his own life, wherein he loves and knows and loves himself fully.
I have a question. You used the word immediate or immediate more than once on purpose, obviously, and why?
Did you mean it post immediate?
I did.
Okay.
I don't know if I can on the fly very well, but it is an intellectual vision, and not merely in some manner, in some way, without Rich pressing me to tell you things I don't fully know, right? But I was never caught up in the third heavens, and even if I was, I couldn't tell you. But it's an immediate intellectual vision that's not mediated through the senses. That doesn't mean that we won't, that the totality of our beatitude and experience in the presence of God won't incorporate that. It doesn't mean that it won't incorporate physical sight, as it were, but that it is not less than the kind of knowledge that the angels have. And they don't have eyes, and in that sense, it's an immediate presence of God to the intellect, apprehended by the intellect, which is a gift of glory. It's the grace of glory.
So it's a not mediated knowledge.
Let's just say there is, at the very least within the tradition, a pretty consistent understanding that it must involve, and on some fundamental level, consist of a not mediated knowledge, but not limited to, because Christ will be present. Christ will be present with us always. And that is, that's a fundamental part of our beatific life.
Sure. Before Rich gets the microphone back.
Two books to mention. This is really a helpful book. Title is Process and Providence, The Evolution Question at Princeton, 1845 to 1929, published in 2013 by Erdmans. And that's what I reviewed. And I found it eye-opening and fascinating. And it's why I said what I did about Old Princeton. Another book that came to mind as I was listening is William Van Dudeward's The Quest for the Historical Adam. He wrote it when he taught at Puritan Reformed Seminary. He now is at Greenville Presbyterian. It's published by Reformation Heritage Books. But it's a really helpful treatment of the old guys, to pick up the lingo we've been using this week, and how the old guys understood creation, and especially the reality of Adam as a historical being. So I would commend that to you. Both of those they're accessible books, let's put it that way.
All right. Let's change a little bit here. Matthew 3:17. Voice comes out of heaven. We are told that a voice comes out of the open heavens. How are we to consider this voice being generated, and from whom is this voice being generated?
Rich has an answer to this.
I do?
Yes, you do.
I heard it already.
It's an immediate answer, too.
What's the question? I wasn't paying attention.
At the baptism, the voice from heaven. What was the nature of that voice?
God is revealing himself to creatures by a creature. It's a created thing. Revealing something about God.
Say whatever you want to say, but
like in John 12, a voice came from heaven as well there. So, yeah, people heard it and thought it was thunder, and others thought it was whatever. So it has to be, if it's an audible sound, can it be a creature? Can it be a created sound by the Creator? Certainly. Do we necessarily have to trace it back to vocal cords? No, we can't, or we shouldn't. It's a created audible thing, since it's obvious that other people heard it. By the way, Fred Sanders has a good section in there in his book on the Trinity where he deals with the doctrine of the Trinity at the baptism of our Lord, because you have the voice, you have the incarnate mm-hmm. Son, and you have yes, he does. He takes Augustine's, I think, Augustine's leans on Augustine, and he has a great section. It's only like a page and a half, and the footnote where he pushes back on what men call Christophanies in the Old Testament. He likes Augustine's view there as well, which is the biblical view.
All right.
There's no pre-incarnate incarnations, by the way. So.
All right, this is the last one we have. So for those of you that are like chomping at the bit to ask a question, you might get a chance. we're going to talk here about reading the confession sideways. This is one of Jim's phrases. I like that phrase. What are some of the doctrines that are anticipated in chapter 4 if we're supposed to read the confession sideways? They're giving the mic this way, so that means it's coming to you. Yeah, there you go.
I'm not surprised, yeah.
Didn't you coin the phrase?
I did. Nowadays, I'm being a little bit more intellectual, and I say read it horizontally. When you publish, you know, you have to...
I'll just go to sleep.
Make it sound better, yeah. My argument is that, and I think both of you, at least Chuck... one of you guys has emphasized the fact that it's important to carry with us doctrine. And later on in the confession, we look backwards. We anticipate or we fulfill. So we do that. Now, chapter 4 has three paragraphs. And all that we've talked about so far is the first paragraph. We haven't gotten to the second or third. Will we be getting there? Second one. Okay, not the third. So let's do this quickly. Paragraph 1, which we've been considering, is about protology and anticipates eschatology. Protology is the study of first things. Eschatology, the study of last things. And we need to see that there are direct connections between that which is written in the first paragraph and the final two chapters of the Confession of Faith, which deal with personal and cosmic eschatology. So it's anticipating things that we'll find there. The second paragraph is about the direct and special creation of man in the creation of Adam and Eve. And, of course, that anticipates a great deal of things. It anticipates theological anthropology and what we can say about us as humans, and then what we can say about ourselves as fallen, and what we can say about ourselves in terms of the recovery that comes to us in the new creation. It anticipates all of those things. So much of the rest of the confession is in one way or another related to the second paragraph. The third paragraph speaks about the fact that the moral law was written on the heart of Adam and Eve. But in addition, moreover, there was given a positive commandment, a positive law to Adam and Eve, that so long as they kept that extra law that added what Sam calls plus law, so long as they kept that, they were happy in their communion with God. But when they failed to keep that positive law, they lost their status of communion with God and plunged themselves into sin. So it anticipates the doctrine of law as we find it in the Bible, what moral law is and what positive law is, which has direct relationship to things like circumcision and baptism and the Lord's Supper. All of those are rooted in positive law that is added to the moral law that is written on our heart. Positive law is in force for a specific period of time, so that circumcision, Abram was 99 years old when the Lord came to him and said, circumcise yourself and all the males in your household. He had not sinned for 99 years by being uncircumcised. It was only when God came to him and revealed that law to him that he was obliged to keep the commandment. And then baptism is likewise a positive law. Baptism comes to us through John the Baptist. It's a new covenant ordinance. This is an important part of our argument for credo baptism, by the way. It's given to us as an ordinance of the new covenant to speak to us about our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us in our salvation. So it really anticipates a great deal. I should have also said in paragraph one that we've been talking about, and you guys have mentioned this, its relationship to providence. It anticipates the doctrine of providence. How does God execute his decrees? The Shorter Catechism asks, and the answer is, God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. They have a close relationship with each other. So it's a really good question. When you read chapter 4, you're anticipating most of the rest of Christian doctrine, and it's a demonstration to us of how important the doctrine of creation really is.
You should write a book on the confession. You did good there.
Oh, thanks.
Yeah,
wow.
Yeah.
That's a great idea.
You work on that.
Okay.
In your free time.
So,
you guys want to? Yeah, we're good with that? All right. Okay, that concludes the answers that we have so far, the questions we have so far. And unless you want to push, you know, Chuck on immediate anymore, probably not. Okay. You did really good there. Questions from the floor. We have a few minutes. So if you have one, just kind of maybe stand up where you are
and
speak very definitively. Use your outside preacher voice. Jeff.
Watching an old series of lectures, Dr. John Gerstner, and I felt a little shocked when he denied creation ex nihilo on some ground about it not making sense logically. And I wondered, does any of you understand that position or know where that is in Reformed life?
I have no idea. My assumption is that if he wasn't just trying to be shock and awe to get your attention about, you know, and to go on and but if he's actually rejecting it as illogical, then my assumption would be that he's having trouble seeing how something can come from nothing, right? But then there's God. So
Dr. Gerstner would like to do the shock jock kind of thing sometimes, and Sproul got that bug in him too. I think you can look up Sproul, does God exist? And I think he's got a short clip where he says no, he doesn't, and it does some Latin root etymology and all this stuff, and I'm going, I don't think that's the way we should do that, but it's probably Gerstner just doing the Gerstner thing, you know,
in order to make a point.
Johnny Gerstner.
Other questions? Brother, yes.
Is sin a created thing?
Is sin a thing?
What chapter would that be in? The answer is no. And in the, again, I don't know if it fully originates with Augustine or if it just is codified with him, but Augustine makes the argument that sin is really the privation or the lack of being. It's the privation of the good. And that's why he'd also say that there is no such thing as absolute evil. Because existence itself is a good. It's better to exist than not to exist. And so existence itself is a gift of God. And so it is good. So there's no such thing as absolute being, this thing. I mean, absolute, what was I saying? Absolute evil. This thing that is evil, just evil. But it's the privation of the good in something that is good insofar as it exists, at least. The corruption of the good, that sort of thing.
Another? We have a few minutes.
So you're saying sin is not a material thing?
Sin is not a material thing. Sin can be immaterial things. Sin is not an efficient cause either. It's a deficient cause, as the tradition would say. Wrap your head around that.
I got a question. What's the difference, or is there a difference between Presbyterian covenant theology and Reformed Baptist covenant theology? More to the...
We have 5 minutes on this, by the way. See the book table. We...
What's the difference? Is there a difference?
Is there a difference?
Yes.
I knew it. Taking advantage of the closed questions. Please elaborate.
Yeah, but... Okay, so...
Go to Houston, Rich, October, and listen to the lecture.
Rich made me speak on the beatific vision, so...
Well, there... The question is
give him something. He came a long way.
What's the difference between Presbyterian covenant theology and Reformed Baptist covenant theology? There are Presbyterian covenant theologies, and there are Reformed Baptist covenant theologies as well. So it's a really tough question, you know. There's various strands, but basically, I think our confession is covenant of works, grace, and redemption. They're all in there, which puts us in line with a lot of Presbyterians. We parse those things out differently, you know. So I don't think I've ever publicly identified myself as a 1689 Federalist. That was just the name of a website that our friend named, right? It's, you don't go around the world saying I'm a 1689 Federalist, do you?
Not
usually. Yeah. So there's that strand of it, and all that means is Brandon Adams is the one that started that website, and I'd recommend those videos that'll help you see the difference between certain schools of thought. But he was just trying to reflect the fact that the majority position in the 17th century among the particular Baptists was the Cox view of the new covenant is the covenant of grace. And somehow, some way, the benefits of Christ got to the people of Christ before the incarnation of Christ, based on the virtue of Christ in this new covenant. So there are Reformed Baptists that are more take more of a Presbyterian almost view of the administrations of the covenant of grace. There are various administrations, like Abrahamic covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace. The Mosaic covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace. I guess the Davidic covenant is an administration. The new covenant is an administration. So that covenant of grace is actually a theological concept that gets incorporated into historically rooted covenants. personally, I held that view for I don't know how long, but I got to know Jim Renahan, and he sent me the Cox thing, and I'm going, oh my. And then I started reading John Owen, too. And I'm just rambling.
You're doing a good job rambling. I mean, if you have something else to ramble about.
1689federalism.com. There's a bunch of videos. Dr. Renahan, Sam was very young back then. And I did those, and those will help you.
Okay.
Sam's book is back there, The Mystery of Christ. That's a very excellent, very well-written book. And then, seriously, they're doing a conference. Pascal Deneau, Sam and James Renahan down in Houston.
Yep.
At, what's the church?
Grace Family.
Yes, in October.
All right. Maybe time for one more quick question. Somebody has one you're sitting on.
Can we get a lecture on the doctrine of divine simplicity?
Can you get a lecture on it in less than 60 seconds?
scrbpc.org, 2015. James Dalzell. It's already up.
Chris?
I'm having trouble putting it together in my head, but in what the second thing you made is about taking a reading of the entirety of the Bible and then applying it in subsequent readings. What about the warnings of not reading Old Testament interpretations into New Testament? How do those two concepts, how do we approach the Bible looking at those two different concepts?
Yeah, I'm not sure I understand.
So, said another way, I want to say I've come across warnings of taking Old Testament applications to certain texts and trying to see them in the New Testament. Not typology style things, but the meaning of what the author meant and trying to expand upon it in the New Testament.
Brother, I think you're talking about the progress of Revelation and how we relate the two testaments to each other. Why don't we place the Old Testament on the same level as we do with the New and, for example, revive the nation of Israel and take seriously all the Mosaic commands? Am I thinking in the right way? Okay. The answer is a long answer, except to say it briefly, we need to have a clear understanding of how the New fulfills the Old and how the Old anticipates the New. It's very helpful for us. You know, for me, one of the key verses in the Bible that helps me to understand this is another in the beginning verse that hasn't come up yet in our conference, and it's Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark is not saying, now I'm about to commence my writing, but rather he's saying, this is the moment when the new covenant begins to come into human history. Mm. And the one who brings that moment is John the Baptist, who is, on the one hand, an Old Testament prophet, but he's different to all the rest of the Old Testament prophets because he had the privilege of saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and putting him under water and bringing him back out, which none of the Old Testament prophets were able to do. So he's a prophet of the new covenant in that sense. And the inception of the new covenant is that moment when he comes forth in order to be the forerunner and to point out the Messiah who would take away the sins of the world. So from that point onwards, we recognize that there is a difference between the old and the new. But it's not a difference that's like going into a blackened room and flipping a light switch and all of a sudden it's bright. The way that I think of it is that it's more like walking into a room with a dimmer and beginning to turn up the light with that dimmer until you come to the fullness of day. If I were to put it on a clock, I would say this. The Old Testament prophets prophesied at 3 a.m., the darkest part of the night. John the Baptist is at 6 a.m., when the sun is coming over the horizon and beginning to dawn. The ministry of the Lord Jesus is at high noon, when brightly shining we hear from him. And the ministry of the apostles, Paul and Peter and John and others, comes at 3 in the afternoon as they look back on the events of Christ. So that helps me to think through the relationship and the progress, the forward movement of the one to the other. So we can look at the Old Testament and we can say there are things in the Old Testament that definitely teach us about who God is and what God's purpose is, and even how we are to live our lives, but we view them through the lens of the New Testament and what the New Testament teaches us. I don't know if that helps to answer your question. We're already past the time we were told to end. Does that help at all, brother?
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
Well, thank you all, and thank you, men, for your help, your answers. I would encourage you who are listening today, just grab these men while they're here and ask them follow-on questions if your question wasn't fully answered, and interact with them more during the breaks and during dinner.